What I'll do is do just a tiny little bit of review, as I like to, and as we progress in our study of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to always go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not always going to go back to the dating of the book and all the preliminary materials that we've done. That's all on our website. And if you'd like to rehearse that, then that would be wonderful for you to do that. I also will not every time, but I will this time put a chart up so that you will know some, at least, of the resources that I'm using in our study. I know that some have asked for this in particular, who are not members here, who are in other places, who are interested in material that might be helpful in your study. This is a pretty good resource list to give you a general idea of the things that we want to learn. But I want to note beyond that, as we look back at our text, that the book of Revelation is intended to be understood. The writer makes that very clear in the first three verses of the text, where he is writing about things that God has made known to his son, and his son has made it known to his angel, and his angel has made these things known to John, who is the writer, and John is commissioned to write these in a book. And we see that in verse 11. We see that also a little bit earlier there, beginning in verse, what is it, verse 4 or 5, long and through there. So what we want to note is, in our study, that we can read, we can understand, and then the first of the Beatitudes in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. Of special note in these first three verses, and repeated at the conclusion of the book a number of times, is this element of time. For the time is at hand. The book begins that way, it ends that way. The premise that we are making to our study is that it was intended for people to read it during first century times, to be able to have some application of it. So the approach that we're making to the book is indeed just that, that it has benefit to them in the age in which they lived, and that the lessons that are learned, we can read and learn. Now, beginning in verse 4 through about verse 8, we see a description of Jesus, a vision of Jesus among the churches. And we noted that in our last study. We noted his description as king, a ruler of the kings of the earth, verse 9. We noted the benefits of his blood, how that we are loosed from our sins by his blood, also in verse 5. And a particular note in verse 6, we are made to be a kingdom and priests in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And then in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then John begins to identify himself as the writer of these things. He identifies himself as their brother. He also identifies himself as a fellow partaker with them in the tribulation. And of particular interest in passing, we want to note, he said, and the kingdom. Now, why is that so important? John is writing as a fellow citizen in the kingdom of Christ. We know that the kingdom had been prophesied from Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the sequence of the kings, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, and the fourth kingdom there identified by Daniel is the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. We note, and we're going to study in our lesson portion down the pike a week or two, about the preaching of John, how the message of John was, repent, the kingdom is at hand. We note that the message of Jesus was, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And the message of the 70 and of the apostles was the same, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And we'll note how near it was. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said that it would come during the lifetime of some of those that were in that audience that he was preaching to. Now, we're going to know that, or note that the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2, about 33 AD. Now, the book of Revelation, we are taking the later date of the book, was written about 96 AD. Even if you take the early date, we note that John is writing as one who is present in the kingdom. The kingdom had already been established by the time that John is writing. And he identifies himself so here in our text of chapter 1, verse 9. He is a fellow citizen in the kingdom. And then he says, patience which are in Jesus was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We noted where he was in our last study and concluded with some of those things. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, it's in this context that we left off in our study last Lord's Day morning. And we want to note simply that as John states, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Two things. The source of the message, it is an inspired message revealed by the Holy Spirit, as it were, unto John as he pens these things. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We noted the significance of that to be the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. The significance of that was the day, the first day of the week, in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And that's the day of the week that we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. Now, as we note in this text, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It's here I want to begin our study this morning and talk about what John heard. He said, I heard a great voice. Now, that's interesting to me because as we will get over to Revelation, the 14th chapter, it's important that we read carefully. Sometimes we misread the text simply because we're careless in our reading. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, I have heard some read this passage and say that here is authority for instrumental music in our worship today among God's people. And Revelation 14 is often read beginning in verse 1, and I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing, as it were, before the throne. The reason that I read this is some read this passage and say, well, here harpers were harping with their harps and they were singing a song of praise, and therefore it's all right for us to use harps or mechanical instruments of music in our worship today because here's what they did. Two things, important things, wrong with that. Number one, what John is writing about is what he saw in heaven. What he saw in heaven does not constitute authority for our worship today. Number two, it does not say that John heard harpers harping. It does not say that John heard people singing with the accompaniment of harps. It says that John heard a voice. Now, sometimes through simply carelessness in our reading, we misread something. John did not hear harpers. Therefore, there were not literal harpers in heaven. Therefore, we don't use mechanical instruments of music based upon a misunderstanding of this passage in our worship today. Now, taking that thought back to Revelation chapter 1, notice, if you will, what John heard. The text tells us that John heard behind me a great voice, and he said, as of a trumpet. Now, did John hear a trumpet? No, John didn't hear a trumpet, but John heard a voice, and he describes it as a trumpet. Now, these expressions are very important to us, and we'll go over them in some detail when we get over to the 14th chapter of the vision that he saw there. But what we want to note just here is that he heard a voice, and when he heard this voice, it was as a great trumpet. Now that's indicative of the occasion, of the volume of the sound that he heard. In the Old Testament, we know that God often gathered his people by the sound of a trumpet. It had to be a great sound in order for all to hear the sound of a trumpet. We see numerous illustrations that you see on the board, but what we want to note is that because of the volume, because of the sound that John heard as a trumpet, this voice demanded attention. And so what then does John do? Let's look, if you would, please, at verse 11, where we note that this voice said, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Now that tells us who this letter was intended for. Now we've talked about that before, noting that it was addressed in verse 4 to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And we noted the significance of the number 7, that here is a number that represents entirety, completeness, wholeness. And so he's not identifying that there are only 7 churches in Asia Minor. I've read, and perhaps you have too, of those who have theorized about great earthquakes that frequented this part of Asia Minor. And so consequently, some of the churches that we might read about in the New Testament that were located in this area no longer existed. That's pure speculation. We don't know that. What we do know is that these 7 represent the whole. And so as we read these letters that are contained in chapter 2 and chapter 3 specifically to these 7 churches of Asia Minor, we see that there is application that is made to all churches. And so we're going to note that in greater detail when we get to that text of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But in verse 11, we see to whom this revelation is addressed. Now, how does John respond to this voice? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, John writes, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, and his head was, and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And his voice as of the voice of many waters." Now notice that again, because in verse 10, he said he heard a great voice, and it was as the voice of a trumpet. Now he describes the voice as a voice of many waters in this description. And in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now that's the description of what John saw. Now you'll note in verse 12, he turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now you and I both know you don't turn and see a voice. You see him from whom the voice proceeds. Jesus is described in this passage as the speaker, and we're going to note a little bit more about that description, but we want to go back just for our own knowledge and look again at verses 4 through verse 7, where John has already described what he saw. He saw Jesus in verse 5, and a very vivid description there in that context. But in these verses that we are studying now, beginning in verse 12, what we want to note is this description. Let's back up and look at it a little bit more in detail. John is giving this now more vivid description. And in these verses, he said, "I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man. Now that's interesting to me. We're probably not as familiar with the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 4 verses 1 through 14 because that's a lengthy text. I'm not going to read it in our study this morning, but I would call your attention to it. And these charts will be on our website so you can go back and rehearse these passages if you miss them. But I think it absolutely important, crucial, that we reference Daniel chapter 7. We've noted the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 regarding the establishment of the Lord's kingdom during the days of the Roman kings. Daniel reiterates that in the 7th chapter with these words beginning in verse 13 through verse 14. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even unto the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And one of the things that we noted in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45 is the nature of the kingdom that would be built during the days of these kingdom of these kings. It would be one that would not be destroyed. It would be one that would break in pieces and consume all others and stand forever. And in a previous study, we compared that text to the text of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, noting the things that those Hebrews were receiving. And I want to note that's present tense. The Hebrews were becoming a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, one that cannot be destroyed. I want to submit that it is the same kingdom that Daniel said the one likened to the Son of Man would receive when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, in our previous study, I believe, last Lord's Day morning, we noted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly in verse 24. Where there we read concerning the events of the end. And when the end would come, the text tells us that Jesus would deliver up the kingdom unto his Father. Now this is fundamental as far as religious circles are concerned because there's so much error that's taught regarding the end of time and the establishment of the Lord's kingdom and so much misunderstanding. There are those who believe that the Lord's kingdom is going to be some kind of a physical kingdom, like it was perhaps during the days of David and Solomon. I deny that with everything that's in me. Jesus had opportunity to address that when Pilate was interrogating him in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. We note that Paul identified the nature of the kingdom in Romans chapter 14 as being things that are associated with sanctification and that kind of thing. When Jesus ascended unto the Father, Daniel said, there would be given unto him a kingdom. And notice how it's described. It would have everlasting qualities, eternal qualities. Yet we note that that's just exactly what those Hebrews were becoming a part of in Hebrews chapter 12, one that cannot be destroyed. It is so described by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus ascended unto the Father and there was given him that exalted position. The Apostle Paul affirmed the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, there beginning in verse 19 through the end of that chapter, verse 23. This is what is affirmed in the New Testament that Christ now has at the right hand of God. No, he is not coming to establish his kingdom, but he is coming to deliver up his kingdom unto the Father. Now, there are two words that we noted in our brief mentioning of that we want to emphasize. One is the word ascend. The other word is the word descend. Now, if we know the difference between those two words, we've got this. When would Jesus receive a kingdom? When he would ascend. When would he deliver his kingdom? When he would descend. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now again, if you've got the difference between those two words, we've got this. He's not descending in order to establish his kingdom. He's descending to deliver it to the Father. But as John sees this voice, or this one from whom the voice proceeds, he's described as one like unto a son of man. Who does he see? He sees the one who had ascended to the Ancient of Days. He sees the Son of God. Now, as he describes Jesus, notice further this vision. He said he is like unto the Son of Man. Well, what is it that Jesus did that causes this terminology to be emphasized? In the Hebrew letter, Randy Childs, I think you and I were talking about this last time, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing that Jesus became man. He became flesh. In verse 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through a fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus become? He became man. Now, some of you may remember that several years ago, there were those who say that when Jesus left heaven and became man, he became more than like unto the Son of Man. He became a man, and that's all he was. Nothing more, just a man. Now, that's not true. I want to notice with you in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, this passage was debated and discussed a great deal back in those days, and we need to be familiar with it. In verse 5, the writer says, having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is Jesus referred to in our text as one like unto the Son of Man? Well, because he became man. But let us underscore in our thinking, he did not leave deity anywhere. He was as much God as he had ever been. But he was deity robed in flesh. Now somebody said, how can that be? I don't understand how he can be both God and man. I'm not asking anybody, and I don't believe the text is asking us to understand the how of that. But my friends, we must believe that that's so. Jesus made the claim numerous times to be God, and that claim was understood. Perhaps one of the more prominent passages in our thinking would be in John chapter 8 and verse 58, where Jesus identified himself as I am. That is, before Abraham was, he said, I am. Well, how did the Jews react to that? They wanted to kill him. Did they understand what he had said? Absolutely. He claimed to be God, and they didn't like that. So what we want to know is, from our text, Jesus was no less God, but he was also as the Son of Man. This is who John saw in our text. But how is he further described in this passage? He saw him among the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the candlesticks, it says, one like unto a Son of Man. And he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Somebody said, why is that so important? Well, that's important because he's described as wearing the priestly attire. Now, we've studied in times gone by extensively from the book of Hebrews, and we know in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 that Jesus serves in that capacity as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, in fact, if you'll back up in that to verse 14, it identifies that we have a great high priest. who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he calls upon us to hold fast our confession. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 26 through 25, the text, through 28, I guess that would be hard, 26 through 25. Hebrews chapter 20, chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore. Now you see this whole thought of the priesthood identified and revisited in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and especially then beginning in the tenth chapter of the book of Hebrews as it addresses the sacrifice that he made in both of those chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. So why does John see him clothed with a garment down to the foot? He sees him functioning in his capacity as high priest. Now, it's also interesting to note that in verse 12, John writes that he was girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, a golden girdle. Now, when we think of a girdle, we don't generally think of it like the term is used in scriptures. When we think of a girdle, it is altogether something different and serves a different purpose. But here what we learn about being girt about. This was an instrument that, or a large piece generally of leather that was worn about the waist. And for the soldier, it held the weapons of warfare. So it had to be something that was of great strength. But one who was in the kingly capacity might wear a golden girdle. That is indicating royalty. And so here we see that once again, John not only refers to the priestly capacity, as we've noted in verses 4 through 7, but he also refers to Jesus in the kingly capacity, as he did in verse 5. As we noted earlier, he is seen as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, following that further, we see this description, that his hair is as white as snow. White as a color generally indicates in scripture purity. And in this context, I'm confident that it indicates divine purity. As you'll turn to a passage perhaps you're well familiar with in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The prophet is calling upon these people to come and let us reason together so that they might be pure. And let's see how. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 18, he said, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." Isaiah uses this terminology to call upon these people to come and let us reason together. That is, he wants them to hear and moreover to submit to what God has said, that they might be pure. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, when John, in our text of Revelation chapter 1, sees this one who is like unto the Son of Man, when he sees Jesus, what does he see? He sees someone who has been made like unto men. He sees someone who serves in the priestly, the high priest capacity. He sees someone who serves as king, royalty. He sees someone who is pure, white as snow. Now, we might note that as Isaiah calls upon those people that they might be cleansed, it's because their sins were like scarlet. Jesus never sinned. He is white as snow, pure and innocent, never having committed sin, though the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, as John continues in this text, his imagery becomes quite impressive. Look, if you will, in verse 14 once again. His eyes were as a flame of fire. A flame of fire. We see that revisited in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, again in chapter 19. But I want to call your attention particularly to the text of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We sometimes use this kind of terminology to indicate something that can see into us. That is something that is penetrating. And the word of God that proceeds out of his mouth is so described. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's not a single solitary thing that you can do, think, or say that God don't know about." Now, when John is describing Jesus with these terms, his eyes are as a flame of fire. They're bright. They're penetrating. See into the depth of your soul. And this is what John is saying about what he sees. Feet like fine burnished brass, polished brass. Again, the terminology is not all that strange to our ears when you turn back to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And as we've mentioned in our introductory material, much of the imagery that we see in the book of Revelation, we see from the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 through the next several verses, we see a description of four cherubim. And that's rather interesting, and it's not my purpose to elaborate on some of the details of that. Admittedly, some of that becomes complicated, I believe. But in verse 5, it says, "And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, and they had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished or polished brass." Now, what he's trying to show us here is the firmness of the foundation, like solid brass. And so this image that John sees in Revelation chapter 1. Now, the voice that he is hearing in verse 15, his voice was as the voice of many waters. And we noted that in Revelation 14, verse 1 and following. And we saw this voice is described in verse 10 as the voice of a trumpet. What we want to note is that John heard a voice. These terms, trumpet and many waters, simply are describing the volume, overwhelming, commanding nature of the voice that John heard. Now, what would one do if he heard such a voice? Well, before we answer that, let me get this point before I move on. It says in verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." He had these seven stars in his hand. Now, this number seven, we've noted that occurs several times, haven't we? Seven stars in his hand. When we think of the magnitude of the stars, how that they're like the sand of the seashore and so forth, as Abraham's descendants were to be. We note that this is indicating magnitude. As Jesus held the seven stars in his hand, he has all authority. He commands all of it. And we see this again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as he has such authority over the body, the church. We saw that backing up in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. This is the picture that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the nature of his kingdom, the extent of his authority that he would receive when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. So what we want to see concerning John's vision of Christ among the churches is the authority that he has when he holds the seven stars in his hand. Now that's going to be very important to us in just a moment in this same chapter, so we'll hold that thought. But what we want to note now is that this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, we read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, how that his word is penetrating, how that it has two sides, how that it cuts even to the depth of the soul. It becomes that authority that we see in John chapter 12 and verse 48. His words are the words by which we will be judged in the last day. This is the image that John is presenting of the vision of Christ among the churches. Now, let me ask you just on a side note here. How would you like to be one of these seven churches that is reading this for the very first time? And here's the image of the source of the voice speaking to you. Would it not demand your attention? The criticism that's contained within these specific letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, would that not be something that would demand your attention? When you find commendation from this source that John recognizes in this vision, would that not mean a great deal to you? And then when you consider the rest of the book as a book of encouragement from such a one described in Revelation chapter 1, would that not demand comfort and attention as you face trials and persecutions that you knew Jesus had likewise suffered? And so a book of encouragement. His countenance is described here as an unclouded day, glory and majesty, much like what we see in the scene of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 in verses 1 through 5. Much like the Hebrew writer addresses in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3 as he describes Jesus, the Son of God, being the effulgence of his glory. Here's the one that John sees. This message came from God through his Son. Now let me ask you, if you were John, how would you react to that? How would you react to what you've just seen? Look at verse 17. John's words are, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead." Wouldn't you? This is what he saw. "I fell at his feet as one dead." Now, I want you to note with me that this language ought not to surprise us, even from our own emotional response to such a vision. But what we see is it's common in Scripture. For example, when you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and we know that God has given law unto man in the beginning. There is a tree in the midst of the garden. You're not to eat of it. And the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And we notice in Genesis chapter 3, the first few verses, that the devil has tempted Eve, and she took of the tree of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat," and she ate of it. And the text tells us that she gave it unto her husband, verse 6, with her, and he did eat. And we know in verse 7 then that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. Now look at verse 8. "And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden." And you ever ask yourself why? You think they didn't know the majesty of God? Think they didn't understand who he was, or understand now the state that they have entered? and they hear the voice of God and they hide from his presence. And you and I know that there's no place that you can go and hide from the presence of God. But here we see the attempt of man to hide from the presence of deity. In Exodus, the third chapter, we know that as God has given instruction to, or is giving instruction unto Moses regarding the leading of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, as he appeared unto Moses in the midst of a burning bush that did not burn up. In verse 5, the text tells us, and he said, draw not nigh hither. Now, we don't speak like that today. Don't come near is the thought that's being presented. He said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I want to underscore just here that it was not anything particularly different about the dirt on that place on the mountain that made it holy. It was rock and stone just like other places on the mountain. But what made this place holy, what made it different, was Moses stood in the presence of God. Now you'll note in verse 6 Moses' reaction. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. What does he do? He hides his face because he knows he is in the presence of majesty. He is in the presence of the Almighty God. And as you look at some other passages that we have on the board, we'll not belabor that point, but I think you get the idea that as John is writing and he sees this vision with all of its glory and splendor of Jesus at the right hand of God, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. John is impressed, overwhelmed, with the majesty of the Almighty One upon whom he is looking. And what we want to note, at least at this point, and I'm going to pass over that point for just here, is if you'll note in verse 17, the latter part, and he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. The living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What we want to note in that as we look at this passage and see that John is now hearing the words from this one of such majestic glory, the same one that held the seven stars in his right hand. Now, his right hand is laid upon John. And John is told, don't be afraid. Now, why not? Don't be afraid. Well, why not? Well, because of who I am. I am the one that was dead. I am the one who was raised from the dead to never die again. I am alive forevermore. And you'll notice further in verse 18, he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now let me ask you, my beloved friends and brethren, why would John now want to be afraid? When the one who holds the seven stars, now what did we note that meant? The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who is given a kingdom as he has ascended to the right hand of God that cannot be shaken. The one who will break in pieces and consume all others. The one who is described as the king of all the earth. He is the one that Satan tried to conquer. He is the one who was dead and is now alive. He's been to the realm of the unseen spirits, the realm of the dead. And he now lives forevermore. And now he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Don't be afraid, John. Now on that premise, I know that I've got another moment or two, but I'm going to stop with that because we note in this text that John says, I want you to write these things, or Jesus said, I want you to write these things down. You preserve them for all time because these words are going to be revealing the mystery. And we'll talk about that as we begin there in our next study. If you have a question or comment, yes, sir.
I was going to say something at the end of the class about Ephesians 1, but you covered it.
Okay.
I read Daniel and I thought, I know there's somewhere else in the New Testament where that was written.
Yes.
I went to Ephesians, but I found it. That's where it was.
Yes. You know, a good question, I believe, to ask on these points, David. And if we know somebody who is premillennial, and that's the expression that is used to describe this theory, if you know somebody that believes that something on the earth is going to be established of great magnitude at the coming of Christ, a question I like to ask is, what could he possibly have then that he does not have now?
Exactly.
When right. you read what he has now, what was prophesied that he would have, and now what he has, Acts 2, Ephesians 1, what could he possibly have at the second coming that he does not have now?
And what could they give him according to Matthew 28 that he doesn't already say that he has?
Right. Right.
No.
Legitimate questions. So yep. powerful questions.
Nick,
Randy?
Yeah, the back in Revelation 1:9, you pointed out that the kingdom is already in existence because he says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation of the kingdom and the perseverance. It struck me as we were reading that not only is the kingdom already in existence, but the tribulation is already in existence.
Oh, it was.
And according to premillennial thinking, the tribulation is a period that's going to take place.
Yeah. Yeah. John was a fellow partaker of it.
But it was already happening.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a vast void, I think, often in our understanding of these things as we study things that we believe are going to happen at the coming of Christ. I am perplexed by some of that. Somebody said, well, you know, the Antichrist is going, and they've got a particular character or name that they're going to attach to. And if we note in John, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, John describes the Antichrist was already at work at the time that he was writing in first century times. So he's not describing some particular man like Adolf Hitler, as some described in our history. He's describing those who are against Christ. And that was already at work at the time. And John identifies then it was simply those who denied that Jesus came in the flesh.
Yeah.
So the false teaching just is overwhelming.
You know, there are lots of places it mentions the Antichrist throughout the New Testament, and a lot of them are in the plural tense, which means not one, but many. So it can't be one specific one when it's used like that in multiple places in the New Testament.
Right. Good observation. Excellent point. Excellent.
Nikki?
Yes, sir.
I have often thought that what is said there in verse 11 is pointing to the inspiration of the book of Revelation. And from this standpoint, John was the disciple that Jesus loved. And he was one of the three inner circle, James and John and Peter. And so here we have Jesus meeting with John for the first time, we'll say in decades. Now, if man's writing this, they're going to have it start out with something like, hello, John. But instead, what we see is the Son of Man talking to a mere mortal, which is as it should be.
Well, that's right. And of course, we've noted that back up in verse 1 and 2. That these are things that are revealed by God to his son, to the angel, to John. And then we noted in verse 4, It tells us grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Here's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, also indicated in the source of this message. So your point is valid. It's a very good point. The things that John is instructed to write, he is writing not from just a thought process. He's writing by inspiration, just as the other writers and as John and other epistles has written. This is unique in the New Testament in that the language of the book of Revelation is apocalyptic language, or as we refer to the first verse, it's written in signs, it's signified. But the source is God. It's inspired of God, as Scripture is. Any other comments or questions? These are excellent.
Yeah, I just noticed when we were reading through 12 through 16, you know, he says in verse 13, I saw one like a son of man. And then over the next few verses, we find out that this being who is like a son of man is also a lot like God.
Yeah.
He's described just like Daniel and Ezekiel described God.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The Father. It's just interesting that, you know, a son of, he says he's like a son of man and then describes him like God.
Yeah.
Doesn't the Son of Man, don't they recognize that phrase, generally speaking, to be about the Messiah? And in the Old Testament prophecies, in the New Testament, when it talks about Christ, that phrase is used a lot. And so what he's saying here is he's recalling back to Jesus, who was the Messiah that they all knew. They're already all together in the kingdom. And he's saying, this is what he looks like now. You know, he looked like the Son of Man, like we knew that one, but he's this now. He's God, you know, fully and totally. And so it's like he's skipping ahead. It's like, this is where we were. This is what we've all been thinking and dealing with and everything, but this is what he looks like now. And this is what he's doing now.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I don't know, Daphne, I'll have to give some thought to the expression and be a simple search. Richard has his computer, I'm sure, in front of him. He might be able to do that search for us, that expression, Son of Man. I don't know if it is exclusively used of Jesus or not, but we do know that it is used of Jesus in that way, in that he took upon him many times, in fact, took upon himself the attributes of humanity.
Yeah, in the American Standard Version, it's used 194 times. If you, there are a number of times in the Old Testament where it's used, where it talks about Son of Man in Ezekiel, and it's simply talking to the prophet.
Oh, that's right, Ezekiel 3. That would be true. So it's not used exclusively that way, but it is used that way multiple times. Daphne, that way, yes, I'm familiar with that Old Testament text a couple of times.
I find it interesting that
that's interesting
when you were talking about John, when he heard the voice in Revelation and when he fell after the hand that kind of comforted him and he fell to the feet of the one who was comforting him, in regards to Daniel, when Daniel had the same thing, when the messenger came to him, Daniel fell to the feet of that person. It doesn't say whether or not that was God or who it was, but it was a messenger from God. At least we know that much, but it just still says that he fell down to the feet of that being and gave him that, like you said, gave him that honor as being Lord and God, like Thomas in the New Testament after he realizes who Jesus was.
We need to be impressed with those illustrations, brethren, because they suggest to us the grandeur of God's messenger. The glory of God's messenger. And of course that has implications regarding the message that is being spoken. And I think that's clearly seen here in Revelation chapter 1 regarding the description of his eyes. And then the messages we'll see as this book unfolds.
And that also kind of rubs my rhubarb. I don't know how else to put it, when you hear somebody out there and they refer to themselves as reverend.
Oh.
And we see this in the Word of God. If you want people to fall down to your feet and worship you, I have a hard time with that.
Yes, I do too.